Welcome to our 54th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it The Necessity of Christ's Atonement. You might think, well, that's self-evident. But it isn't self-evident. It's only self-evident to those who are saved and have been studying the scriptures. But to the lost, it is far from being self-evident. In fact, it is a bone of contention. How do we know Jesus was actually what he claimed to be? Because there's no way to test that. Therefore, it falls outside the realm of science. And falling outside that oh-so-important realm for modern societies, modern cultures, condemns you to irrelevance. If I cannot prove you to be true, then you are not true. And since Dr. Popper, in his socialistic open society philosophy that was picked up by his disciple, George Soros, also is a socialist at hand, a globalist, but since Dr. Popper, if it's science, then it must be falsifiable. You must be able to prove it false. Well, if it's not empirical, you can't prove it true, you certainly cannot prove it false. Therefore, it isn't science. Now, on that, we do agree. It is not science. Because, well, as you'll see, it cannot be science. And that is going to be the major stumbling block people have when they come to this passage. However, let us review a couple slides from our last lesson just to put us back in the proper frame of mind. Remember, the modern worldview is eisegetical. You want to read your meaning into Scripture. We don't know their mindset. We don't know their culture. We can't know what they were thinking. And no matter how much study and everything that we go and we dig up and we do all this, we can still only interpret it through our own mindset. And if God was going to write a letter for everyone to read, he would have to be accommodating to that viewpoint. In other words, there are no absolutes. And the relatives are only important as I define them. Now, we want to say that's postmodernism, but really, at its very heart, it's extremely ancient. It's Luciferianism, and you see it in Genesis 3 right off the bat. Satan is redefining God's words, and he's inviting woman to do exactly the same thing. And so this Western worldview that we have, this appeal to science, to give our views an air of authority. We say science says, we've already stumbled because science can't say anything, number one. It's a logical fallacy. It's an appeal to something that is improper. Whether it's an appeal to authority, an appeal to a majority, whatever. None of those appeals, in and of themselves, make your statement valid. Instead, what you believe about end times, eschatology, determines your interpretation. Your position on biblical authority determines your interpretation. Your position on Bible inerrancy determines your interpretation. Before you ever open up the Bible, your interpretation is almost predetermined. And I bet you most folks don't even sit down and think and put this house in order before they study the Bible. In short, nearly every commentator that you're going to pick up and read about this passage in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to the end of the chapter, is trying to make this passage a proof text for the existence of Christ, of Jesus, as Messiah. This is their science right here. Unfortunately, to come to that viewpoint, to use these passages, means you have to ignore Gabriel and his instructions and advice to Daniel and also to ourselves. This passage does not prove the inerrancy or errancy of Scripture. And this passage does not prove that Jesus is or is not the Messiah. And we can't even use an appeal to the original language, because sometimes that original language, the Hebrew Masoretic Leningrad Codex, which is really the only Hebrew codex that we have, has been tampered with. Now, how can we detect that? Because there is a very reliable translation that's much older than the Leningrad Codex, and thus appeals to sources, is based on sources 1,000 years older than the Leningrad Codex. And guess what? They predate the events of the gospel, therefore they're not tainted. But they're a translation, so they're not inerrant. And so by comparing the two and other documents that we find through archaeology, just like with New Testament writings, we compare and compare and compare and distill it down, not just to that which is most common, but to that which appears older or which appears more in line with other writings in Scripture, and so on and so forth. So the Bible that we hold, we can have great confidence in, knowing that Satan has been attacking it ever since the first letter was penned. And he's tried to make inroads, but God has protected his word. But he's done it in such a way that it makes it impossible to falsify the gospel message. Chronology proves the Bible. Really, that's the basis of most people's problem right here. Even the well-intended, normative, exegetical, hermeneutical interpreters seek to use science. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to use science to go and dig up stuff, but remember, that is forensic. And what we usually call the scientific method is not forensic. See, by forensic, you're going back and you're looking at what has occurred, and you're trying to piece it together. You dig it up, you look at it, you got that in your hand. Let's say fossils. You got that in your hand. It's a fact. It's real. But what does it mean? A fact by itself is absolutely meaningless. It must fit into a context to have meaning. Now, the lost know this very well. When they come up with a reflexive philosophy, that's philosophy based on lies, such as social justice, that's their context. But they don't just let it stand there. They keep giving it life with fertile fallacies, more lies, that appear to support that reflexive lie. Until enough people believe it and agitate for it, that it becomes a reality. Now, it doesn't make it truth. It just means that you've based your life on a lie. Which, that's what sin does. Romans 1, 18 through 28. You base your life on lies. The Bible is the only book to sweep away the lies. But it doesn't just stand up and say, this is wrong, that's wrong. Oh, no, you can't do that, that's wrong too. This is wrong, that's wrong. It doesn't do that. Because Satan changes the backdrop. Satan changes everything constantly on the surface. He can't change the underneath. God is God. God's character is immutable, unchangeable. God rules the universe. So on and so forth. Satan is given a space to work in. Same with us. We have absolutely, I would say, no control. I give you half an inch and say we got very little control. But even the best well-intended people go through these long machinations on this passage and run it through software, which of course must be true because computers. And they point to see this proves Jesus is Messiah because it correlates with his baptism, or it correlates with his triumphal entry, or it correlates with his death, or, heaven forbid, even correlates with his birth. Depends on your starting point. They argue about everything, but to make their point, they tear down everyone else. That's what Satan wants. If he can get you to say, these people just, they don't know what they're talking about, you put it aside and walk off, and you live off your own belief system, which is like living on a floating iceberg because your position's always changing. And however well-intended these efforts tend to be, they ignore Gabriel's express teaching, discernment, insight, Bible study, all of Scripture. See why most people find Revelation incomprehensible is because they get saved, they read John, they feel good, it's wonderful, it's great. It's very complex, but they miss all that. And they run right to Revelation because it's written by John and it has to do with my time. I get to see the Bible in action. And they don't have a clue what they're reading because John completes Daniel. Actually, John, the Revelation, completes the entire Bible. But by and large, he picks up where Daniel stops. That is the context. That is the background. But if you don't read Daniel and study Daniel, or if you're confused about your interpretation of Daniel, guess what? You're doomed when it comes to Revelation. You'll pick out whatever nuggets lying on the ground, but you miss the deep understanding below the surface. Especially about Jubilee. Remember, these dates are not given to prove anything. These dates are given to support the concept of Jubilee, release. Now, we talked about that in our last lesson at length. In fact, it runs throughout this entire chapter. It began in the right at the very beginning to explain why they were in captivity for 70 years. Now we're talking about 70 again. But it means 490 years. And we went into some detail in our last lesson about that. And so as we start off this vision, we're just going to look at verse 24. This is the foundational verse for the entire vision. You have to stop and you have to slowly read it and think on it. You've got to analyze it. You've got to look at it not in its immediate context only, but in the context of the entire Old Testament. You come to the scriptures and you're only reading that passage in context of that passage and the few verses around it, which is important to get the meaning, but it's just a cog in a complex picture. It's a pixel. You got millions of pixels on your screen. You're reading one. The pixel could be red, could be blue, could be green. But it's difficult to know how to understand that pixel until you look at the other pixels around it. And then the ones that surround them, and then you finally get the entire picture. That's what it is to come to the scriptures. If you do not train your mind to do that, you miss everything. Most everything. You're my Savior. Bible said, I believe it. That's it. I don't need nothing else. I don't need no stinking Hebrew. Who cares about it? Only fools go down that path saying the Hebrew says. Or the Greek says. I don't need any of that. I just stand on the Bible. Can't move me. So that's what Jesus did. Except on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is telling the disciples, you guys are idiots. Did you ever read the Old Testament? And then he explained why Messiah had to come and die out of the Old Testament that they supposedly knew. We got to get away from these simplistic syllogisms of arrogance and ignorance. Because arrogance is based on ignorance. Because the more you understand about the scripture, the more you understand that when Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, he wasn't just speaking about little children, 3, 5, 10 years old. He was speaking about you guys. The gammer and gaffers. And me and everybody. We're all children in the eyes of God. And the Holy Spirit is the essential element that ties everything together. Now, I don't mean in the Pentecostal charismatic sense of the word. So, if that's where you live at when it comes to the Holy Spirit, have a good day. But you're not going to learn much out of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man, the lost person, your standard mindset worldview will not understand the scriptures. You can read the words. You can write many books, and they have, but they're not saved. Therefore, they don't understand the scriptures. In fact, this is the essence of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was not ignorant. He was the teacher of the Bible in Jerusalem. And he comes and tells Jesus, you know, I think you're from God because no man can do these things. Or no other man anyway. And Jesus says, you know, you're an idiot. You know, when you go and you read that passage, Christ is not being nice. He's being blunt. He's telling the guy to his face, you're an idiot. You should know this, teacher of Israel. You can barely read. Do you have no understanding at all? Of course, later on we discover Nicodemus gained understanding. I guess he was a little changed by that conversation. Had to work on that, but yes, he got saved. Now we have to look at the Hebrew, the sentence structure, the wordplay here. To grasp how everything is put together in this verse. It's not just words haphazardly thrown together, but they're put together in such a manner in the Hebrew that they're literally linked with each other. One has no meaning without the other. Now in Hebrew, we call this the construct and absolute forms. And the construct points to and gives meaning to, but gains meaning from the absolute form. And it's listed in, or written down in such a style that is very common in Hebrew, and that's parallelism. And so we have three concepts about sin, and aspects of sin, that's paralleled with three concepts or aspects about what righteousness produces. This is no accident. This is how the Hebrew mind thought. This is how the Oriental mind thought. We like to think in terms of point A, point B, point C, point D. And then after we memorize all these things, we come up with the fact, you know, I don't have to memorize Bible verses. I just need to know the principle. Then I can throw the verse away and I've got the principle. Well, if you got a principle, you got it because the verse taught it to you. If you throw the verse away, you have no foundation for your principle. It's not memorization of principles. It's meditation on scripture that as you grow in maturity, it expands and you learn more. But if you keep degaussing or erasing your mind after every lesson and come to it afresh, it's like starting all over again. Now, we're all guilty of that. But hopefully as we mature, we outgrow that. And so the bridge, and this is the whole point of the passage, is to show that Christ is the bridge between what is being, in our parlance, being planned against sin and what is being prepared for righteousness. This is only possible on the Stauros. Only possible. Christ is that bridge. And so we looked at under sin. Now sin pertains only to created beings. I could say created, sentient, intelligent beings. Guys, there's only two flavors. Angels, men, period. Yeah, I know, you like your dog, you like your cat, you like your little rat ferret or whatever. You want to go out and pet sharks and dolphins, fine, go ahead. They're not sentient. They have no sense of self. They have no sense of God and morality and right and wrong. And you can't teach that. That is innate to how God created you. But sin came to the angels. And then through the angels, sin came to man. And righteousness belongs to the Trinity alone. Father, Son, Spirit, period. You don't get made righteous. You get covered in righteousness. But you don't get made righteous. You are adopted sons of God. You know, when I mean adopted, I mean you were like the 20th cousin 20 times removed that no one even wanted to look at and talk to, let alone claim. And then Christ went out and claimed you. And you think you're hot stuff now. No, you're still claimed. You're still adopted. and you still have to stand there in awe that the true righteousness is Christ. So we say restrain transgression, those are linked. Restrain is the construct. Transgression is the absolute. We are absolutely mired in sin, every single person. The only two people that had a hope of not being mired decided they didn't like that. And thus, everyone that was produced from them, which is, let me think here a moment, everyone is mired in sin, mired in transgression. And we see that their first child, totally unrestrained at some point. Christ can restrain sin. But the restraint is not in and of itself. It is directed towards the transgression. Just like seal in sin. God's going to seal up the sin. And we're going to explain these in this lesson here in a few moments so you have a better understanding of how these words are actually being used. But the sealing is not sealing up of righteousness. It's a sealing up of sin, making it state's evidence. Atoning, you don't atone for righteousness. You atone for iniquity. They're linked. Atoning means nothing unless it's linked to iniquity. You don't atone for righteousness. You don't atone for good works. You atone for sin to remove the death sentence that it brings. Thus, the point of the act of atonement is to spread unending righteousness. There is no end to that righteousness. That righteousness is constantly flowing outward. Now it can because God, He's infinite. You cannot run out His righteousness. You didn't say, oh, I got no more today. That's all you get. You better walk careful now. Because I got no more today to cover you. You better live in fear that you don't do nothing wrong. And, oh, shoot, you're going to have to pay for that. And there's that word seal again. The vision and the prophecies. They're being sealed. Now, if you're thinking about being locked up and put away, I'm afraid that's not quite the context in both of these uses. It's more of a legal term, and we'll look at that. But these visions and these prophecies are being validated, just like your sin is being validated. Is that legal validation? Prophecies and visions, they mean nothing unless they're legally validated. That's why the prophet had to be 100% correct. That meant that his vision was validated. But if he's just spewing garbage that usually doesn't come true, or so in specific that a fly land on a wall could make it come true, which is really what we run into even today, well, that's not sealing. That's not legally validating it. And then anointing. This is basically the sealing up of believers by the Holy One. It's another type, it's a different type of sealing. You have been marked. Now, Ezekiel goes into detail, chapters 8 through 11, 8 through 10, about sinners being marked. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, talks about Christians being marked. Well, know why you had a tough life before salvation usually? Because you, the ignorant one, you, the only one, didn't know you were marked to be saved. God knew it. Satan knew it. And he just going to make your life live in hell. So you hate God. But all his efforts only drove you into God. You want to change your past life? You want to have a better life in the past? Okay. Just remember, you're not going to be saved either. So you might have a better past life, but you're going to have a terrible future life. What are you willing to trade? The almost instant transitoriness of your current life? In exchange for your eternal life with Christ? See, we sit down and whine a lot, but we don't think a lot. And see, these specific events can be traced through Scripture, clarifying otherwise confusing passages, especially for us Gentile Christians that didn't study the law, don't care about studying law, and really would like to rip away 2/3 of the Bible and put the Old Testament on the shelf and never look at it again. Except you wouldn't understand the New Testament otherwise. Each verb is linked here, as I said before, creating an unbreakable unit. And sin, man, marred by sin, cannot, will not free himself. You can free yourself. It's not meditating in a corner or in a lotus position to cramp your legs up and do your fingers and doo-dah. That's not how it works. You can meditate on Scripture, but it's in a prayerful fashion because it's got to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you're just mumbling in the corner like lost mankind. So let's look at the direct application here. Let's read the text. Now, I'm going to leave some words out, and I'm going to explain as we go through the lesson why I'm leaving those words out. 70s are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin and atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecies, and to anoint a most holy, holy, holy. It. This text directly focuses on post-captivity Jews and their rebuilt temple. It's looking ahead. And you know this from our past lessons. This 490 years covers the period from when the edict is issued to go, rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, have a good life. Don't bother me no more. And pay your taxes. Because you're not independent. You're still a part of the empire. They're never more going to be independent. Never. Ever. They never were. 1 Samuel makes that very clear. They were never independent. Americans every year. Hail! Hooray! We rebelled! We're independent! No, you're never independent. You're always a slave. Either a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. There's no such thing. It's excluded middle, where you are free from the influence of either God or Satan, which is what freedom means when you define it properly. You are free to make a completely, totally independent decision, free from all the influences, unbiased. I like when people bandy those terms about, like they throw that out there and sit back with their arms folded like they said something important. And actually, they just babbled in gibberish because it's no such concept. And when you get them to define it, they get hostile. And when you get them to define those terms in context of your job, not only do they get hostile, you get fired. Or stoned, or executed in some other horrible fashion, or tortured, or whatever else might come to their mind. See, Jews were to be and will be priests or intercessors between God and all people through the temple. Exodus 19. That is God's plan for his people, and he told them that right at the very beginning. Now, if you're a New Testament Christian, don't read the Old Testament, you miss that part. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God's talking to Moshe, and Moshe is going to go down and talk to the Hebrews and tell them this. Then he wrote it down so they could read it. Now, Christ did enter that temple. In fact, he entered that temple when he was 8 days old to be circumcised. And that's where Simeon and Anna ran into him at. Because they were told that they, well, Simeon was told, you're not going to die till you see the Messiah. And here he is. Wow. A tiny guy. He's a baby. Simon didn't express disappointment. He praised God. Why did he do that? Because he read the Old Testament. He read our passages probably here in Daniel. You know, he count years too. And he doesn't need calendar software. But Christ could not die outside that temple. I mean, he had to come through the temple. All sacrifices come through the temple. It is the only place the sacrifices were allowed to be identified. Remember our last lesson where that sheep had to be tied to the altar at 6 in the morning? And remained there until it was sacrificed at 9. And again, it was tied to the altar at noon, so there could be another sacrifice at 3. Christ came to the temple. In fact, he told his apostles, it is impossible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. In other words, I have to go through the temple. And he did. And he was examined by the high priest. And then he was put on the stardust when the morning sacrifice was occurring. And he gave up his life when the evening sacrifice was occurring. But without the temple, he couldn't do that. There is no sacrifice outside the temple. But the Jews themselves were not priests. Not priests of God, but priests of Satan. To keep mankind imprisoned in sin. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They want somebody to kick butt and take names. Still do. Go and read an unsanitized translation of the Talmud. Luther did, and he hated him. But that was not the right approach either. Look what fruit that brought 300-400 years later. Your decisions have consequences, not for you down the road. See, they neglected to learn as shallow. And they're not going to learn through the captivity either. I invite you to the past lesson again. Past couple of lessons. To grasp the significance of these things. They're all intertwined. And I cannot teach past lessons every time I teach a current lesson. We'd never get through it. You have to go back and listen. But they will learn at his coming. And they will become priests during the millennial kingdom. Let's go to Isaiah 56. And we're going to start in verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his slaves, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. Now, when Christ was cleansing that temple at the beginning and end of his ministry, guess who he's quoting? He's quoting Isaiah. Well, he's also quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 9 through 12. Will you still murder, commit adultery, swear falsely? That's called lying to you. Make offerings to Baal and go after other gods you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house? Or to call by my name and say, we are delivered? You think the only hypocrites are in church? By definition, all mankind are hypocrites. Only to go on doing all of these things? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at first, and see what I did there, because the evil of my people, Israel. This is what Christ was quoting. Now, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priesthood, were as smart as they thought they were, they would have understood this. But the ungodly mind rejects the truth of God, even while it's claiming to love and embrace the truth of God. That's why I use that term Christendom today. Because they're not Christians. Because they do not believe the truth of God. They're just using the book of God to justify their sin. Oh, and that's what Jews did too. But that's what all mankind does. Because that's what religion is. But Zechariah 14 shows us that every pot, every bridle, every implement, and the entire land of Israel in the millennial kingdom will be holy unto God. In other words, they will now be priests, the entire nation of people, because it's not an Aaronic priesthood. And Christ is the high priest after Melchizedek. You want to know what the point of Hebrews is? That's it right there. That is the high point, chapters 9 and 10. And God fixed these events. When we go back to our passage in Daniel 9:24, it says 70 are decreed. Well, that word decreed is found nowhere else in the Old Testament except right here. Any other time you're reading decreed in the English, you're reading a different Hebrew word. This word is found only here. And the best that they can understand from everything I've read is that it means fixed. Well, is that valid? Does that correlate with other scripture? Let me see. Habakkuk chapter 2. Oh, yeah. Verses 2 and 4. 2 and 3. Exactly correlates with God said, in other words. Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It is fixed. It hastens to that end. It will not lie. That vision is sealed. It's validated. If it seems slow, slow down, bud. Wait for it. It'll be there. It will surely come. It will not delay. And believe me, Satan's trying to make it delay a lot. Behold, his soul is prideful. It is not right. The righteous, though, shall live out of his faith. That forms the foundation of what this means. Fixed these events. They cannot be altered from their purposes. This is what Gabriel is telling Daniel. It is marked. It is fixed. It is immutable. Well, how do we know that? I don't know. Let's see. What's one of the characteristics of God again? Oh, immutable. What's one of the characteristics that man does not have? That's right. Because man changes like wind blowing. In fact, that scripture in James even talks about that in chapter 1. You're just blowing hither, thither, and yonder. Paul says you're changing with every shifting wind of doctrine. James says, you know, if you're doing this, just stop, just pray. Pray for wisdom. And God will give you wisdom if you're looking for wisdom. Looking for justification, it's not going to come from God. Now, notice what I skipped over. The word weeks. I skipped it. I skipped it because it's confusing. The Hebrew word here is groups. Groups of seven. And so when he's saying 70, that is a number. But he's saying 70 groups of seven. In other words, he's using septimal or base seven numbering system here. This is what Jubilee is based on. Every seventh, year. Every seventh year, you let the land lie in rest. And when you do that seven times, that's Jubilee. Then you release people from their debts. You release people from their indentured slavery. You release the lands back to the families from which you bought them. It was a picture of salvation, of release from sin and of bondage. Well, they never grasped that. In fact, they never did that. That's why they're in captivity for 70 years. But God is using that same imagery now, looking into the future. And so what we're looking at, if we're going to read this correctly, now I know why the translators use the word weeks, because in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, weeks was a group of seven. That was, in English, the word for a group of sevens. There's no concept of base seven or base two or base 10 numbering systems. That didn't come in until computers and computer language and binary. Now we have base 16 or hexadecimal. You have binaries that are actually almost based out of on a decimal system. And trust me, I have been trained in these. I have used these in the past. And so if you use a base 7, you're going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 0. That's what 7 means, 1, 0. Then you go 1, 1, 1, 2, 1, 3, 1, 4, 1, 5, 1, 6, 2, 0. And so when you come to the Jubilee year, it's actually 100. Now we can apply the same septimal concept to what we call Pentecost. The 50 days. Because it's actually in septimal 100 days since the barley offering that they do, the wheat offering, the loaf offering. And on that 101 day, the high priest is offering up the loaves with leaven to God. And while he's doing that, and the court of the priests before the altar offering this up, in Solomon's portico, God is pouring his Holy Spirit out onto true believers. People who are saved and have a new nature, a new covenant, but bodies of sin. That's us. If you want to know why God doesn't want anybody to change his stuff, it's because you ruined the picture. And so he's talking about these 70 groups of seven, and now we know their years, are fixed about you, your people, your city, and of course, the city has to do with the temple. But because there can be no offering without the temple. Thus, these 70-year groups, or 490 years, correspond to their missed years of jubilees, to finally ushering God's true jubilee, the release from sin and establishment of God's government in the millennial kingdom. That's what all this was about. All of it was about this. Now I want us to take a moment here and think about what this means. It means that if we ignore what God is highlighting here, then we destroy the continuity of the scripture. It's no wonder it's confusing to us. It's no wonder that we don't understand it. So the triune purposes, transgression, slavery, restrained. Transgressions must be restrained, lest everyone be consumed by sin and cannot enter Christ's kingdom. Well, where does the Bible say that? Glad you ask. Go to Matthew chapter 24. And 15 to 22, we're not going to read all this, but here Christ is again talking about Daniel. He's making reference back to Daniel. So if you're not getting the gist of Daniel, you're not going to get the gist of what Christ is saying, who's laying a foundation for what John is going to write, because John's really getting it from the post-incarnate Christ. And down to verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now he's talking about that last week. He's talking about the great tribulation, the megaslipsis in the Greek. It has to be restrained. In fact, Satan is constantly restrained throughout Scripture. You look at Job 1, Job 2. Satan doesn't just get to come in here and do whatever he wants and God's got to run around and pick up the pieces. God tells Satan, okay, we're going to listen. All righty. You think I bought this guy off, huh? Well, you did. Tell you what, here are the limits. And within those limits, you just run amok. And he did. Killed his slaves, took off his cattle, all of it. Took away his home, killed his kids, left his wife, because his wife is part of his body, according to Adam and his statement in Genesis chapter 2. Like a good wife, she said, you know, everything's gone. You can curse God and die now. Oh, no, I can't be doing that. If I curse God, God's going to kick me in the butt. She's looking around saying, and exactly what's happened again? Now, we say that Job was righteous, but Job was religious, not righteous. Job was still looking. See, Satan was absolutely correct about Job. And God didn't deny that. Because Job's like us. We think we'll join whatever side we need to join to stay on top, to eat. Very few times will we not do that. And God was restrained from heaven even during Adam and Eve. Notice, he could have, just think of what he could have done. Well, let's just send those demons that are following me and we'll go inside all these animals and threaten to kill you. He didn't do that. He couldn't do that. Probably wasn't allowed to do that. Just sit there and talk to her. See what you can do. Because probably the same charge. Yeah, you gave them everything. They got nothing. They have no worries. Well, you just go and talk to them. That's all you can do. And that's what he does in our lives. You may think, because of your past, gosh, God didn't restrain anybody in my life. Yeah, he did. You could have been killed and consigned to hell for all eternity, but you weren't. But others were.
Yes, others were. You weren't. Or you wouldn't be listening.
But since Christ died on the Stotteros, Satan has been thrown out of heaven. We see this in Revelation chapter 12. Christ makes reference to it in the gospel. Where he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Satan will be restrained during the majority of the millennial kingdom also. That doesn't mean people don't sin, because obviously there will be lots of sinning going on. Because all those new babies are born sinners. And sinners do what they do best, sin. See, sin could not be restrained in people's lives if Christ had not died on the Stotteros. To release them from their sin. That's exactly what John 12 is saying. Without the sacrifice, the Peshach, or the Passover, transgressions would not be restrained. But he did die. And we know he's successful because he rose. Sin is only partially restrained in us since we retain our fleshly bodies. Now we can go to Romans 7:7-14, go to 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul says, you know, I'm just beside myself. I see it's through an enigma. I'm studying. I spent my whole life studying. I've had a vision from God, and I still struggle to understand Christ. Now, it gives us hope because most of us don't know the Old Testament very well. And most of us, well, none of us have received a vision. We're going to discuss why here in a moment. Don't need all that. In our fleshly bodies, still, we fight against it. And at the rapture, though, we will be totally free from sin and death in our new bodies. Our salvation will thus be complete. Sins are sealed. Now, we're not saying they're ended. Nobody is saying that. Well, nobody who reads the Bible is saying that. Because if you're saying that, you can reach a state where you do not sin. You're a liar. John wrote that in 1 John. If you say you have no sin, well, guess what? You'd be calling that Jesus guy a liar. And that's not going to go well for you, just so you know. Because that's what Satan does too. You can't be saved in calling Christ a liar. And we know that because Satan is released in the last part of the millennial kingdom and leads a worldwide rebellion against Christ and believers to surround Jerusalem. When Christ says, okay, we're all done. You guys have proved yourself just absolutely completely incorrigible. And my judgment is now completely proven to be just. You've had 7 chances. 7 opportunities throughout Earth's history to fix this. And you've refused my fixing. Thus, you have proved yourselves absolutely guilty. But sealed here is not the putting away of sin. Now, in some contexts, it may be a putting away of something. But that's not what it means here. It is God's validation of everyone's sins that shall be produced as records proving their judgment is just. See, we don't really deal with the concept of seals much anymore. I mean, you graduate college, you get a diploma, it's got a little doodah on the corner, got a little ribbon, little foil thing pasted over it. But in the ancient world, this was absolutely essential because the writing systems were so complex, nobody could read or write. Or very few. It was a profession. Thus, how do you know that this is valid from whom it says it is? Because it's sealed with their seal. That validates the information. It makes it legal. That's why Christ, in Revelations, he's breaking the seals from the title deed of earth one at a time, because it's sealed by God, and no one was worthy to break those seals except him. After, not before, after his work on the Staros. The only one who can legally break those seals is the one who has earned the right by position to do so. Now, we who have died in Christ, we who are hid in Christ, our sins have been separated from us, covered by the blood and the righteousness of Christ, so they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, if you interpret that psalm to mean God forgot him, God's omniscient, he don't forget. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is the removal of the consequences eternally. It means it's a judicial movement from being moved from your indictment to non-indictment. We have to ask forgiveness. You're building up a sin account in your life that you have to ask forgiveness for, because you're going to give an account for it at the Bema Seat. You're just not going to lose your salvation. But as John and Paul write, you can come very close to it. You can be smelling the smoke of hell and still be saved. Barely. I'm afraid that's where many modern Christians want to be. Because according to the writers of Hebrew, chapter 5, they don't want to learn. This includes all who sin and do not repent to confess Christ as Savior. Their sin is sealed. And those books of works will be opened. Give me that roll on so-and-so. Yeah, he's standing here. Yeah, let's open it up. Let's take a gander. Now, these are judiciously sealed. They're legal. Let's see what you actually said. Ooh, that's not good. What'd you actually do? Your own words and works condemn you. Christ didn't have to stand there and condemn you. It's not a legal debate. He just opens up the records that have been sealed. And they testify against you. And it doesn't depend on belief in God. Angels, the demons believe God. And guess what? Ain't helping them. Christ's sacrifice is for mankind alone, those made in God's image, which by implication, the angels are not made in God's image-ish, not like we are. That's why they shall be below us. atone for iniquity. Now, to understand this, we have to go back to Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And the purpose of this vision is to highlight the one who will atone for sin, a process begun in eternity past. Now, Yom Kippur, and that's in Leviticus chapter 16, two goats are chosen by lot. One gets to be the dead goat. It's going to be sacrificed on the altar for the sins of the people. Now, I guess we all know who that goat represents, because that's going to be Jesus, the one who knew no sin and became sin for us to die in our place. The other goat mistranslated as scapegoat, such as it's entered English as an idiom and stuff. The Azazel goat, another difficult word to translate. And so they translated it according to what they thought was happening, not to what the word meant. And people still argue today, linguists still argue over what this word may mean. But there are some that say that this represents Satan. And I'm more apt to go with that crowd. Azazel is Satan, who bears the sins of the nation, but is sent out into the wilderness and let whatever fate that's going to happen, happen to him. Because Satan thinks he's big stuff. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Satan, not big stuff. He just talks good. But in actual fact, when left to himself, stripped of his power, people will just stand around and stare at him saying, "This is the one? You sure? This is the one that had his buffaloed and running in terror? You're kidding. How'd that happen?" But it is happening. And it also represents what Christ said. "I saw Satan fall from heaven." And in Revelation 12, Satan was driven out of heaven. Him and his demons tossed out of heaven. Driven to the earth. Into the rocky, barren wilderness. You might look out your window and say, "Well, that's a great, it's green, it's sunny, it's a wonderful day. Things growing, it's a pretty place." Not like it was, and not like it will be in eternity future. It's a rocky, barren wilderness, because as Paul said in Romans 8, all creation groans. So Azazel, Satan, the instigator of all sin and accuser of God and believers, is sent into the wilderness, down to earth, bearing his sin, and remains in his sin, and perpetuates his sin, even in rebellion, even after having almost 1,000 years being chained up to contemplate. God, that happened pretty quick. Maybe I'm not as powerful as I think. You can't change. Once you're corrupted by sin, you are totally corrupted by sin. God is the only one who can illuminate you. All who long to remain in this physical, material wilderness of sin will be surprised when it melts with a fervent heat. Metaphor that's used is when Christ takes off his coat. That's what this material physical creation is, temporary. Now, the elites of today, with their transhumanism, posthumanism, nanotech stuff, hanging, they're going to be able to live forever because it's their evolutionary philosophy of lies
of reflexive lies supported by fertile fallacies and scientisms, and this whole system of fallacies, lies, they surrounded themselves with won't matter. When it all goes, it all goes. Because God is greater than everyone. All righteousness based on this atonement. All righteousness.
Gabriel reveals that righteousness is the result of Yom Kippur, of atonement. It's the only path to bringing in God's righteousness to cover believers. For only the Trinity is righteous, including Christ, who was sent as the Lamb. Now, this was only done one day a year in Israel. It is their most solemn holy day for a reason, except they missed that reason today, unfortunately. See, atonement proves the validity of the previous visions and prophecies, paving the way for Christ to be the teleos, the complete, not the perfect, bad translation, the complete revealer of God's plan. This is the whole point for which creation was created and pushed for and embraced. And man's history. Christ anointed with the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist foretold the coming of the Spirit on all who believe based on Christ's sacrifice. It's the purpose of the temple. It has to be. Let's go to Luke 13:31. Christ is being warned. Herod wants to kill you, and he says, "You know, go and tell that fox. I cast out a demon, perform cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. City that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Which is absolutely true. And which occurs in Zechariah when they do this. See, Christ offered his blood before the Father and cherubim after the Stagros. That's why he told Mary, "Don't cling to me. I need you going here. I'm just stopping by, say hi, let you know everything's okay. I'll be back." But all those heavenly things in the holy place, heaven, have to be anointed. He has to stand before cherubim, has to be examined, has to be approved, and has to be accepted by the Father. And suddenly all heaven changes. The flaming throne becomes a throne of peace with living water flowing from it rather than streams of holy fire. Anointing of the Holy One, saints by the Holy Spirit, is the new covenant. We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It is fulfillment of Christ's sacrifice. So the Jews are being sent back to prepare for Messiah. They're not going back to Judah because they love God. Some of them did. Most, not so much. Malachi proved that they did not change. They exchanged idolatry of idols for idolatry of law, which is still worshiping of demons. and Satan. And Jews that had killed their anointed one, their Messiah, brought all this to fruition. And though they rejected him and induced the Romans also to participate, they think, see, this is how powerful we are. Except that the Romans turned on them in AD 70 and sacked the temple. That's how they built the Colosseum for all those games. And again in AD 35, when they stomped out the last remnants of the rebellion, this is all going to come to pass in Revelation 17 from the false Jews who are bringing in globalization and working with Satan's Antichrist, thinking, hey, we're going to have power over this guy, and we're going to finally get our wish of controlling the world. Satan says, you know, I don't share power with you guys. I'm using you guys, and when I'm done with you, y'all are going to die. See, their refusal to accept the exegetical, normative, hermeneutical interpretation of Scripture and their unswavering sin actions acknowledged their sin, sealed their judgment. And their rejection paved the way for Gentile salvation until their recalling. Thus, Christians have learned a lesson from this, right? No. Same error, same results. Christendom, imitation Christians, fared little better for the same reasons. Sin, pride, clouded their vision, despite Paul's warnings. Imagine that. All those false religions through the medieval time period, mainly Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, and Protestantism that kind of broke away and then fell down. No. Like the Jews, Christendom remade Messiah in their image, an idol, justifying their sin and sins, and vied with other religions for control. You want to know where all those wars come from? Control. You covet control. Nation states were coveting control. The only reason that they co-opted Protestant religions is because they fought against the Catholic empires, the Catholic nation states. Religion is at the core of every government. Atheism is a religion. Any place you get your morals from is your religion. But they will all become captive to Satan's coming, Antichrist, and false prophet, because he is the one that brings all these religions under one umbrella and focuses them on Antichrist. And all these false religions will gladly come under his umbrella. Why do they disappear? Christians, well, we can't do that. Thus, they die. Now, the church is raptured out. So I'm not talking about us, but the true Jews that are spreading the true gospel again. They get slaughtered by the handful and those who believe. But Christians, talking about our time, who have Christ's anointing, indwelling spirit, are more interested in remaining ignorant and following self-made denominations. Now that should be a slap in the face to every single listener. I'm not against denominations. We can have our little differences of opinion on this and that that don't impact the fundamentals of the faith. And if you're confused about what that means, Go read the book, The Fundamentals, put together in the early 19-teens. And they describe what are the fundamentals of the faith. And they weren't put together by Baptists. We are commanded to grow in maturity, discerning good from evil. The sin Satan tempted woman to grasp, but lied to her. You can do this without God, you know, because God kind of gets in the way. But it only comes through God's Logos, God's Word, Christ. Now, it's these elements Gabriel reveals are given to guide our understanding on the remainder of his vision. The septimal supporting, not proving. Christ as Messiah, that, my friends, comes only by faith. If you're looking for archaeology to prove, so you can walk out into the world and tell them, here is absolute proof and you can no longer deny it. Well, that's not the Bible. That ain't ever happening. Stop it. The just shall live by faith. You're demanding people to live by sight. Well, they're not going to follow you. Satan's already got them in that camp. They're demanding that you prove it. And you're saying, well, I can't. See? Why should I believe you? And you shouldn't. Study the scriptures. Believe God. Because without the Holy Spirit guiding you, you will never discover truth. It's not my responsibility to teach you truth. It's my responsibility to expose you to it. It's the Holy Spirit responsibility to reveal it as truth to you. Thank you.